The following message is the 38th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This study was taken from Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, part 1, and delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 4th, 2007, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Now, in the larger section of the book of Romans that we've been studying, that is the section beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 and carrying through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has been demonstrating the universality of sin in the human race. That is, that all men are sinners. And he has also been affirming the universality of divine condemnation, as he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is the dark background, of course, against which the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel for condemned sinners, is portrayed. The good news of divine grace, the good news of God's mercy, assumes the reality of universal human demerit and helplessness. And that this assumption is correct, that all men are sinners, lacking in a righteousness which answers to the demands of God's law, that all are helpless to save themselves under condemnation and wrath, that this assumption is accurate has been the burden of this opening section. And as we've seen underlying the conclusion to which Paul comes in this section is the reality of a revelation, or actually plural revelations from God. That is, a revelation in nature, in conscience, and then a revelation in Scripture. But underlying the conclusion that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin is the reality of revelation from God, for which those who receive it are responsible and inexcusable if they refuse it. And to take us back to what we saw at the very beginning of our study of this section, when Paul describes the problem at the end of this section, he does so in terms of universal unrighteousness. But along the way, he has described the problem in terms of its roots in a universal refusal to receive the revelation of God, that is, to receive the truth that God has displayed in his revelation of himself to mankind. So that viewed from one perspective, the problem is sin. It is unrighteousness. Viewed from the other perspective, there is a root cause, that is the rejection of light. Men have, in the language of chapter 1, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Thus far, we've considered Paul's display of the root problem. That is, revelation refused. And we've seen that in three sections dealing with the peculiar problem of the pagan world of rejecting God's revelation in nature. We've seen the peculiar issue of the formalist, if you will, or the hypocrite who refuses God's revelation in conscience. And then the peculiar situation of the Jew who has refused God's revelation in Scripture. Now we come today, verses 9 through 20, to the result. If the root problem is revelation refused, The result is universal sin and condemnation. Now let's look together at verses 9 through 20. What then? Paul is coming to a conclusion. Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The most striking feature of this passage is the connected series of Old Testament quotations found in verses 10 through 18. This series of quotations, technically called a catena, is indeed very remarkable. There are others like it in the scriptures in a briefer sense, but this is the lengthiest of these combined quotations. It is the most remarkable feature of the text before us. Perhaps then the place to begin examining this section is to say something about this unusual form of citing the scriptures, to say something about the introductory formula that Paul uses, which precedes it, and then to look at the individual quotations themselves, and then we will consider the use that Paul makes of this combined quotation of the whole catena in verses 9 through 20. So we've got several tasks. We'll not accomplish all of this today, but we're going to look, first of all, say something about the form in which Paul cites the scripture here, something about the introduction that he gives to it, something about the individual quotations themselves, and then look at the use that Paul makes of the whole in the larger text. Now, I trust that you know that most of the New Testament citations of the Old Testament are of a single text, sometimes no more than a phrase. We've seen examples of this already in chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and then here quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. There's part of Habakkuk 2:4 taken from a single text in the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. You see a similar thing in chapter 2 and verse 24, and then in this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 4, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. There a quotation of a part of Psalm 51, Psalm 51, 4. Well, most of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are of that nature. That is, a single text introduced in one way or another with some kind of introductory formula, but a single text taken from a single place in the Old Testament. And there's nothing particularly remarkable about this kind of quotation. It's the most basic level of citing authoritative sources, and it's common to all literatures, whether they're sacred or secular. We quote things all the time, don't we? in writing, whether it's secular writing or religious writing, it is very common to quote sources that are regarded in some sense as authoritative. The ultimate source, of course, being the scriptures themselves for the people of God. But this is the common, the most basic way of quoting sources. But the New Testament writers also use composite quotations. And what I mean by that expression is, they take multiple texts, that is, texts from different places in the Old Testament, and they use them together at one place. This practice may reflect a conscious intent to apply the principle that a matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But in any case, instead of one single text being cited, two or more texts are brought together and cited in support of the point that the writer is trying to make. Some of these composite quotations bring together testimony from the three divisions of the Old Testament. That is, there will be a text from the law, then another text from the prophets, and another text from the section of the Old Testament that the Jews referred to as the writings. They divided the Old Testament differently than we do with our Bibles. Other combined quotations combine materials on the basis of key words or key ideas. And if you'll turn to Romans 15, I can show you an example of this. In Romans 15, we begin reading in verse 9. And I want you to tell me what is the term or the idea that holds these or brings these texts together. Verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," and here's the first text, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That text taken from Psalm 18. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That text from Deuteronomy 32. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Isaiah 11:10. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Psalm 117, then Isaiah 11:10. Now, what's the common theme in those four quotations? What's the common term? The Gentiles. Right? Each of those passages is dealing with the relationship of the Gentiles to Jehovah. All right? So that's an example of a combined quotation where they have been brought together on the basis of a common term or a common theme. Well, that is the case with our text as well, which combines biblical descriptions of unrighteous men. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, is a series of five quotations from the Old Testament. It comes from five different sources, but this they all have in common, that they are Old Testament descriptions of unrighteous or wicked men. Now, the simplest combination of Old Testament text, the so-called chain quotation, and that's what you see in Romans 15, that was accomplished by linking together texts dealing with the same theme, each with its own introductory formula. So if you look back to chapter 15, you see that each of these quotations is introduced separately. "As it is written," and then the first quotation, "and again he says," and then the next quotation, "and again," the next quotation, "and again Isaiah says," the next quotation. Four texts, four different places in the Old Testament, but each with its own introduction or introductory formula. And this kind of quoting the Old Testament was very common among the Jewish rabbis. They referred to it as a string of pearls, if you will. And the technique was used to provide compound support for an argument, that is, support not just from one text in the Old Testament, but from several texts in the Old Testament. Though in their pattern of doing this, each quotation retained its separate identity. That is, each had its own introductory formula, so it was readily to be seen by anyone who read this, who was unfamiliar with the Old Testament, that each of these comes most likely from a different place. Now, a second kind of composite quotation, the so-called merged quotation, was formed by combining text in such a way that no outward indication in the final form itself was apparent that the component parts came from different sources. And that's the case with Romans 3. Here you have, in fact, portions of Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36, all combined under the single introductory formula as it is written. So if you were completely unfamiliar with the Old Testament, you might do what many young Christians do when they first come across this text. They will go try to find in the Old Testament a place where this is all cited in one place. Well, that doesn't exist. These are segments taken from different places in the Old Testament, but as Paul brings them together, or as Paul uses them here in Romans 3, he uses them in such a way that there's no indication in the final form of the quotation itself that it came from different places. For all appearance, it appears to come from one place. Well, these two different kinds of combined quotation, the chain quotation and then the merged quotation. We're looking at a merged quotation, the most remarkable of those. It's not the only one in the New Testament. It's not the only one in Romans, but it is the most remarkable one in all the New Testament because of the number of passages that are brought together in one place. Well, one of the effects of composite quotation, whether it was the quoting of a string of pearls or this merged form that we're looking at, one of the effects was to show the unified witness of Scripture on a subject. It was to indicate that this particular theme or this particular point is made not just at one place, but at many places in the Old Testament. Much in the same way that if we're trying to make a point concerning the gospel, we may quote a half a dozen places in the New Testament that make that point so that no one can take issue and say, well, you're simply taking one text, you're taking it out of context, you're using it as a nose of wax to make what you want of it. No, we're saying that there are 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different places in the Bible where the same point is made in clear language. Well, that's the whole purpose of this kind of quotation. And where you see it in the Scripture, one of the things you ought to do is pause and say, why did the writer think it necessary to give multiple support to his point? Why wouldn't one text simply have done? Well, in point of fact, one text would have done, but what the writer is saying and what Paul is saying at this point is that this issue is so important that I want to make sure that I double underline the support for it. I want you to see this and see this and see this so that you cannot escape the fact of the point that I'm supporting by this quotation. So do you understand at least what Paul's trying to do and what we're looking at in this particular place? All right, so one of the effects of this kind of quotation is to show the unified witness of Scripture on a subject. But that effect is produced. Now put yourself in the place, you are a Jew reading Romans for the first time, and you are very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, and you know where these expressions that are found in this quotation come from, and you understand their context. You understand the original context in which these words, from which these words are drawn. Well, the effect of showing a unified witness of the Scripture on a subject in this way is produced only if all the constituent elements speak either generally or in terms of representative cases to the point for which the whole composition is being adduced. In other words, if in this case, in these series of quotations, if you go back to their Old Testament context and say, well, I know what Paul is making of these words in Romans 3, but I can't find that in the psalm that he quotes, or in the one case where he's quoting from Isaiah, I can't find that in the context in the original, then that doesn't give you much of a sense that the point being made is being actually supported by the Scriptures. You would say, oh yes, the form in which Paul cites these things, the way he weaves them together, certainly seems to make the case. But when you go back to the Old Testament and go back to the original context, why, you can't find the case there. All right, so that there's an issue. An issue that has to be addressed, and that is, whoever fashioned this combination of quotations, whether it's Paul or whether Paul is simply handing on a form of quotation that's already current in the church, wherever the source of it is, but has that person fairly represented the teaching of the passages from which he's drawn these materials? If he's not, then what proof could it possibly be of the point to which it's attached? Are you with me so far? All right? Now, concerning this phenomenon as it appears in the New Testament, 100 years ago, a writer named Franklin Johnson says that an examination of these passages will show that where the quotation is intended for proof, that is, to prove a point, it is always composed of fragments which originally related to the subject of the argument. In other words, he's saying that if you examine all of these in the New Testament, what you will discover is at no point is there a case in which the original context is neglected and the words simply lifted out and used simply for the form of words because it sounded like what the writer wanted to say. And I've used the illustration in times past. Forgive me if I keep using the same illustrations. When I was teaching in the academy and the students would come in after an exam complaining about their grades or complaining about how a particular paper had been marked, my typical response was, "What meaneth the bleeding of these sheep?" And of course, my use of that expression had nothing to do with the original context in which those words appeared in the Scripture. Simply lifting them out and applying them in a very irregular way to a contemporary situation. Is that what the New Testament writers are doing? Are they simply taking words out because they seem to say what they want to say and then placing them in a context to make a point when, in point of fact, it has nothing to do with anything that happened in the original context? Is that what's happening? There are a lot of writers say that there are many cases of that. I can't find one. And Franklin Johnson makes the same observation. Wherever these things are cited this way, they are always composed of fragments which originally related to the subject of the argument. One of our tasks is going to be to test this opinion when it comes to Romans 3, verses 8 through 10. There are a series of quotations here from the Old Testament, each from its own context. Is Paul's point, when you pull it all together, is Paul's point supported by what those expressions mean in their original context? All right, so that's one of the things we're going to do. So a very unusual way of quoting Scripture, not a single text, not drawn from a single source and simply injected as a single proof, but a composite quotation comprised of a half a dozen or so texts from the Old Testament, all cited under one introductory formula. Now, that introductory formula itself is meaningful. We've seen it already in Romans, but here, this particular introductory formula, as it is written, introduces an interesting variety of materials. That is, all of these quotations are not precisely the same in terms of technique of quoting. That's why I printed out for you the two sheets that have been handed out. Does anyone not have these? I know some have walked in. Gentlemen, could I prevail on you to pass those out to those who have their hands raised or had their hands raised? One of the reasons that I printed this out is for you to be able to see with your own eyes the differences in the way that the text, as Paul cites it in Romans, how it compares first to the Hebrew text, which is in the far right column, and then to the Septuagint or Greek text of the Old Testament, which is in the middle column. There's difference in references. The Septuagint typically is a chapter different in terms of numbering from the Hebrew text. But in any case, you'll be able to look at this and see that in some cases, the quotation is exactly word for word from the Septuagint. And that the Septuagint is a very literal translation at that point of the Hebrew. You can see that just comparing the English translations of each. Some of them, however, the Septuagint has been very loose in its translation of the Hebrew, and then the way the Septuagint was used in Romans has also been in the form of a paraphrase of it. So you've got a paraphrase of a paraphrase. That's the case with Psalm 14. You have a paraphrastic rendering of the Septuagint's own paraphrastic translation of Psalm 14, 1 through 3. But then you have, in another case, with Psalm 140, an exact quotation, word for word, letter for letter, of the Septuagint's very precise rendering of Psalm 140. Now, I find that interesting. That on the one hand, a text that has been handled very freely, some would say carelessly, but a text, for the benefit of doubt, to say a text that's been handled very freely as compared to a text that has been passed on very carefully, are both introduced as it is written. This shows the latitude of materials or types of materials that Paul can include in the category of what is written, and indicates that the use that he makes of these texts, or indicates by the use of these makes of these texts, that they are all equally in his mind scripture and stand on the same level. In other words, Paul appeals to a fair paraphrase, not to a careless paraphrase, not to a criminally rendered paraphrase, but to a paraphrase that captures the essence, if not the letter, of the original. He regards it as scripture as much as he does the text that is quoted verbatim. Okay? Well, in any case, the expression "as it is written" indicates recognition of an authoritative, inscripturated revelation of permanent validity. Herman Kramer says, in the sphere of revelation, the written records, that is scripture, hold this authoritative position. And the word "it is written" always implies an appeal to the indisputable and normative authority of the scriptural passage quoted. So the issue, when you find in this context, especially in the context of a Jew reading this, when the words appear "as it is written," there is a very definite appeal to authority. Not just an appeal to a subordinate authority or a confirming authority, but an appeal to ultimate authority. That is, it is an appeal to God as he has revealed his mind in the scriptures. Adolf Deismann, seeing how this expression was used in the Greek world, he says, in the Greek world, the phrase "it is written" was then, that is, in the days of Paul, the formula with which people refer to the terms of an unalterable agreement. It was not the Jewish use. The Jewish use looked upon this is scripture. But even the Greeks used this same expression in a way that appealed to something definitive. It was an appeal to the terms of an unalterable agreement. And Deisman goes on to say, Paul uses it exactly the same way. What is written cannot be called into question. Every quotation from Scripture is a proof from Scripture. For Paul, what is written in Scripture stands as an unassailable record of the will, the ways, and the words of Jehovah. As James Denny summarizes the significance of this formula, there is a challenge in the words it is written, as if he had said, "Let him impugn this who dares contest the word of God." Right, so Paul is not playing around with this quotation from the Old Testament. He is appealing to the Scriptures as the Word of the living God. And he is saying, whatever argument you may have with what I've said to this point, will you now go forward and argue with God? Will you argue with the Word of God? All right. Well, that by way of introduction. But now let's turn to the quotations themselves. And here again, I've handed these pages out to help you to navigate this a bit more easily. We come first to the citation of Psalm 14, 1 through 3, as that is found in Romans 3, 10 through 12. You will notice that in the three columns on that sheet, that first of all on the left is the text of Romans. Again, in the center is the text of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was the translation, it was the King James Version of its day, if you will. But it was the common translation into the language of the people at the time the New Testament was written. And this is the source. If you're going to quote the Old Testament in Greek, if you're writing a letter in Greek like Romans, and you wanted to quote the Old Testament in Greek, the obvious source was that you went to one of the versions of the Septuagint and used that. Well, in the center column is first above the translation of the Septuagint, and then before a copy of the original text for both Romans and Psalm. And then in the third column, you find the reading of the Hebrew text. This is the reading that you'll find in your Old Testament, and below it, for those who would care to track that out, is to be found the Hebrew text. All right? Well, let's see what Paul is doing here. Let's read it, first of all, in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now let's stop there. Go over to the Septuagint column. Instead of saying there is none righteous, no, not one, the Septuagint says there is none that does goodness or kindness. There is not even so much as one. And then when you go to the Hebrew column, it says there is none who does good. Okay? Then the second phrase, there is none who understands. The Septuagint has, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any that understood. All right, the same basically is what you find in the Hebrew text. But then, and Paul leaves most of that out. He simply picks up the part, there is none who understands. Then the next phrase, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does goodness or kindness, no, not one. That's how Romans reads. Now look over at the Septuagint. or sought after God, instead of saying turned aside, they are all gone out of the way. Which is a little different from the Hebrew, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, as they are together become good for nothing. But the Hebrew says they are together become corrupt. And then the last expression, there is none who does goodness or kindness, no, not one. That is how the Septuagint reads in verse 3. But the Hebrew says there are none who does good, no, not one. So there are some differences. This is a paraphrase. The Septuagint is paraphrasing the Hebrew text, and Paul is paraphrasing the Septuagint. So what's going on? Well, the first thing that is notable is that he uses the term righteous in verse 10 as a translation for the expression to do goodness or kindness in the opening verse of the psalm. Do you see that? There is none righteous. The Septuagint says there is none who does goodness or does kindness. Then the Hebrew says there is none who does good. So you have these three terms. Hebrew, Septuagint, and then Romans. Three different terms. All right? Now, where does Paul get this word out of that? Let's assume for a moment that this is a correct translation of that, though it is a paraphrase. It's a slightly different concept, to do good and to do goodness or kindness. But let's assume for a second that this is an accurate enough translation of that, and that doing goodness and doing kindness involves doing good. Where did Paul get the idea of righteousness? That's a totally different Hebrew concept. It's a different word. It's a different word in Hebrew, and it's a different word in Greek than what we find in these particular texts. Where did he get that? Well, if you'll turn to the psalm itself, Psalm 14, it's Psalm 13 in the Septuagint, Psalm 14 in our English versions. If you come down to verse 5, we find the expression, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." So the term righteous appears in the psalm. And in the psalm, when David says there is none who does good, if you follow through the psalm, what he is saying is there are none who are righteous. Okay? We'll pick this up. It's also possible that Paul is influenced by Ecclesiastes 7:20. And if you'll turn, hold your finger at Psalm 14 and go over to Ecclesiastes 7:20. Here Solomon says, "For there is not a just or a righteous man on the earth that does good and does not sin." So it's the same idea. There is none who does good. There is none righteous. Solomon brings these ideas together. There is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So it's possible that Paul's use of this text, his introducing this word righteous, is taken from further along in the psalm, or it could be that he has this more pointed, more concentrated statement in Ecclesiastes 7:20. But regardless of the source of the word itself, it's this word that ties the whole combined quotation in verses 10 through 18 of Romans 3 to Paul's argument. Because Paul's argument in this section abounds with the theme of righteousness versus unrighteousness. And again, I'm depending on your familiarity now with the materials we've already covered in Romans 1 through 3, throughout is the issue of righteousness versus unrighteousness. And in particular, there is the contrast between the opinion of the Jewish formalist that he is righteous and the case that Paul is making that he is unrighteous. And now Paul says, there is none righteous. Wherever the word comes from, whether he pulls it from further along in the psalm or brings it from outside of the psalm, this is the term that he's chosen to link this whole thing to his argument. Most likely, the substitution of righteous for doing goodness or kindness is Paul's doing. Most likely, Paul is the one who has constructed this, in which case, it would then be right to say, because this is, under the inspiration of the Scripture, the word that Paul uses. Just never forget that Paul is writing, not just David was writing under inspiration, but Paul was writing under inspiration. And under the inspiration of the Scripture, this is the term that Paul has chosen, and it is a term that we've seen already in these opening chapters of Romans. And that being the case, I think we would be right in saying that he means for this word to be understood in the legal or forensic sense in which it's already been used in Romans. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, and you remember we talked about how to translate this verse, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. A righteousness from God, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a legal idea. It is a righteousness which justifies man. The just man is the justified man. It's the legal idea of justification. And then, if you look over to chapter 2 and verse 13, you find the second place this term righteous is used. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are righteous or just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So in both of those places, it's the forensic or legal sense of that term as it applies to justification. That is, being right or righteous before God. And it's unthinkable that when Paul comes to Romans 3 that he changes his idea about what this term is referring to. He's still speaking of a righteousness or a righteous man in terms of his standing before God, his legal standing before God. And so what he means is that there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, because he still has to introduce that subject, we don't act at this point as though Paul's going nowhere with this. He's going to introduce the subject of justifying grace. That was the point of chapter 1 and 7, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness, a justifying righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay? So, what he's saying is that there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, there are those who legitimately could be called righteous. but not on the basis of a righteousness inherent in them or a righteousness which is secured by their works, but by virtue of a righteousness imputed to them, the righteousness of Christ received by faith. There is a kind of righteous man, and Paul is not denying that. But what he means is that there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, can stand as right before God. Okay? There is none righteous, no, not one. He's not saying that, yes, Christian, that includes you. Though the Bible says you're now righteous, you're not righteous. No, he's not dealing with that. He's saying, apart from the gospel, there is none righteous. No, not so much as one. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 14. I hope this doesn't become tedious. I hope we don't get bogged down in this. We are actually heading somewhere with this. There's a larger point. We're going to look at each of these quotations in turn. We're going to see how they link to the whole, but we're going to look especially at the Old Testament context. There's a message here that's found in the Old Testament context that's part of the point that Paul is making. Well, let's turn to Psalm 14, and I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. That's the character of fools. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, or as Paul says, there is none righteous. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. Or as the Septuagint says, there's none who does goodness or kindness. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You see, there is a category of men who are righteous, but not righteous in their own righteousness. Okay? For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The psalm begins with a description of the fool. The fool who in his life of moral corruption and abominable works displays his practical atheism. Now, nothing is said about the individual's profession or his formal religion. We're simply told that the fool in his life, in a life that is marked by moral corruption and abominable works, he displays a kind of practical atheism. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have abominable works. There is none who does good. But the case of the fool, according to David, is not an isolated phenomenon. There's not just a fool here or a fool there. For David also portrays the Lord as looking down from heaven, searching among the children of men for those who possess understanding or possess spiritual discernment and who seek him apparently with their whole hearts. And the result of God's investigation into the state of humanity is stated in universal terms. That is, they, the children of men, have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's God's verdict on what he calls the workers of iniquity. Though apparently to the exclusion of the generation of the righteous who are, the Lord says, my people. But setting aside the case of his people, who have by his grace been made to differ, when God looks down upon the sons of men, he sees none who does good. He sees a mass of practical atheists. Whatever their profession may be, whatever their formal religion may be, the reality is in their hearts, their mentality, their attitude is that of a practical atheist. The fool has said in his heart, literally, no God. All right? Now, the generation of the righteous, who were mentioned in the text, is a class of people who are, in fact, righteous in their behavior. They're not just forensically or legally righteous, but they are actually righteous in their behavior. They are living out the Christian life. They are oppressed by the wicked. They seek refuge in the Lord, and according to the terms of the psalm, they prayerfully wait for his salvation. So they're described as well. In New Testament terms, what would we call these people? Starts with a B. Believers. In New Testament terms, they are believers. Taken at face value, David is saying that apart from God's grace, which makes the generation of the righteous to differ, apart from that, all men natively are fools, practical atheists, lacking in moral goodness and discernment, who, regardless of their religiousness, do not seek God with their whole hearts so as to call upon him in any meaningful way. He's not saying that they're not very religious people. In this way, David's words are a description of the universal depravity of the children of men. Now, is that applicable to what Paul's trying to do in Romans 3? Well, yes, he's seeking to demonstrate that we have before said, as we've before charged them, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That all are sinners, all are unrighteous, and all are under God's condemnation. All right. Any questions about the first part before we move on to the next? We're not moving on to the next. Okay, sorry. Any questions? I just looked at the clock. Insane.
So am I correct in saying you're understanding the passage in Romans is a paraphrase of the Septuagint, which is a paraphrase of the
In this particular text, yes.
Because I wonder, because Paul is fluent in Hebrew, right? So would he need to go through the Septuagint? I mean, that's for the sake of, I guess, maybe Gentiles or not learned scholars. So I'm saying, like, he could have gone directly to Hebrew.
Yes, he could.
All
right, let me answer this quick. It's a very relevant question. I can actually give you something in writing, though, that would give you a fuller answer, but let me give you a brief answer. Question is, why didn't Paul just go back to Hebrew of all of these texts and translate, give a fresh translation into Hebrew? Paul was the most educated rabbi of his day. He could have done that. He read Hebrew fluently. Okay? Well, here's Paul. And here is the readers of Romans, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, both of varying levels of education, especially as it came to the scriptures. Right? Paul decides to quote the Old Testament. Why does he not go back to the Hebrew Bible and make a fresh translation of that text into Greek. Because he's going to write to these people in Greek. So at the end of the day, that text has to be represented in Greek. Okay? He's not going to write a Greek letter and then just stick this section of Hebrew in it. Most of the Jews of his day could not read Hebrew. They read Aramaic, which used the same characters, but they couldn't read their Old Testament very well. The Gentiles couldn't read Hebrew at all. All right? So, at the end of the day, however Paul uses the Old Testament, it has to be brought over into Greek. Now, he has one of two choices. He can either make a fresh translation, or he can use a translation that already exists. That translation may not be as accurate at certain points as a fresh translation by a master scholar. The translation may have been done in somewhat of a sloppy way at certain points. It may not be as accurate for the scholar, but it's good enough for these people. Because in the section that he quotes, there's no error, if you will. There's no error in translation that he could correct that would make any difference as to the use he makes of the text. Okay? Let me give you a parallel. If a modern preacher speaking in English comes to a text that he believes the English version that he and his people use in public worship, if he thinks it is inaccurate at certain points in that text in his translation and believes he can render a better translation, when will he do that and when will he not do that? He will only say the original says this instead of what our version says. He'll only say that when it really matters. Otherwise, he will not burden his hearers with technical points that have nothing to do with the argument. Nor will he unnecessarily draw them away from the Bible they have in their hands, if the point doesn't matter. It's only when the point really matters that he'll say, yes, I know our English versions say, however. Okay? This was the Bible that these people had in their hands. This was the KJV of the day. It was the Greek equivalent of the Authorized Version in English. Okay? So Paul uses this wherever he can without troubling the people with any of the details that don't matter. It's only when this misses it so badly that Paul can't use it that he makes a fresh translation, and there are examples of that. Okay? But I can give you something in writing that'll flesh that out a bit, and I think you'll be able to understand it. Does that make sense to you, though?
It was more for the benefit of his audience.
Yes. Yeah, in the end of the day, he's concerned that they understand and that they not be unnecessarily distracted by some technical issue. He wants them to get the point. This is just one of the steps to the point. He leaves a lot of this stuff. You leave it on your desk at home. You don't bring it into the pulpit or into your writing. Okay. Well, our time is gone, brethren. You kind of see how we're moving forward. When we come back next time, we'll take up the next of these quotations, then each in turn. And then once we examine the context of each of these quotations, then we'll bring everything we've seen together and see how Paul uses it in the setting of Romans 3. What point is he making beyond simply saying all men are sinners? Well, there is a point. But see if you can discover, by looking at the Old Testament context of these quotations, what his other point is. Because in each of these Psalms, and in one case in Isaiah, he's describing, it appears, a particular kind of sinner. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Father, for your help in giving us understanding of these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who indeed is the Savior of helpless sinners. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.